Amen and amen. So last week we considered 1 Peter chapter 3, and we spent some time in that 15th verse where we read, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, and we do so with meekness and fear." Now, just to clarify again, Peter here is speaking to people who are being persecuted. They've been chased from their homes, chased from their towns and cities and villages, and they are now living in various areas, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And when they're there, they're living as servants, and there's lots of issues, and there's obviously problems, and they're being persecuted. They know what it is to be beaten and to be despised because of their faith. And so Peter says to them, even when you're suffering for righteousness, even when you're suffering for being followers of Christ, be ready always to give an answer of that hope that's in you. When you're being beaten, be able to say, I'm not giving up my faith, because even though life isn't particularly pleasant for me, my God is greater. Now, we're not in that situation, and that's something to be thankful for. I have no desire for persecution to come and begin to hit us all. Nobody wants to be hurt, to be wounded, for family and friends to be severely abused and beaten because of their faith. We don't desire that. We are thankful to God that we live in a day where we have our freedoms and our liberties. It's often said that when persecution happens, the church flourishes. That's true. But the church can also flourish when there is no persecution. You think in revivals here in Northern Ireland, things were tight in some ways, but certainly no one was being burnt or murdered, even a few years ago, little local revivals. We're thankful, men and women. Don't despise the blessings and the freedoms that we have. Now, as we do live on a free day to present our faith and to attend church and all the rest of it, it is still important that we are able to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that lies within you. When people say, you have a God, how do you know your God is true? You believe in Jesus Christ, how do you know that Jesus Christ is a true Messiah? You base everything you do, think, and say upon a book, how do you know that book is true? Those are some questions that were sometimes asked. And truth be told, our flesh, the devil might ask them too. And so this morning, while it is my main objective to equip you and I to give an answer to other people who challenge us, when doubts arise in your heart, I want you to be able to say, well, hang on a minute, I know my book's true. I know this book is true. Give the reasons why. That's important, men and women, for our own assurance, for our own faith, and also for our witness. So we're looking this morning at why, or rather how, to prove that the Bible is true. And can I say this? Faith is really where you and I begin. Now, I haven't put that in your notes, because, like I said, my main objective is to equip you to speak to people who are unsaved. But the reality is, I believe this book, not because of the historical fulfilled prophecy, or because of the scientific facts, or because archaeology proves it. Listen, if some scientist came with some new idea and it contradicted the Bible, that wouldn't destroy my faith. If archaeologists dug up something that contradicts the Bible, that wouldn't destroy my faith either. The reason I believe this book is because of my personal faith. Men and women, always remember Hebrews, where it says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. I can see things with my eyes. I know you're here this morning. I can see you. So I believe that you're here. I can hear you. I can sense you. Those are my senses. But we also have the ability of faith. And faith is like a sense. It gives me the ability to know what's true and what's not. And when I was saved, I picked up this Bible, and there was no question in my mind whatsoever. This is God's word. I knew that because God had planted faith in my heart. Nevertheless, you and I know there are times when our faith is weak, doubts arise, and the devil's there. And then people come and ask you questions, and you're on the front line in a very real way, and that's why we do still. Even though we believe there's faith, and faith helps, enables us to believe, nevertheless, we need to have arguments, logical reasons. Because if the word of God is true, we will be able, logically, to defend it. That's a fact. So this morning, that's what I want to do. The Bible is the best-selling book in history. And right to this day, it's still the world's best-selling number one book. It's revered by Christians as being the Word of God. It contains writings over centuries, different literary styles. There are some people who write in a didactic manner, teaching. Others are writing songs. There's different natures, different ways of conveying their message. Here's the reality. It is a complex library of information and books, but how can we know for sure that it's true? How can we defend it this morning? Can it be absolutely relied upon? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, men and women. There is no doubt. Can I say personally, I have no doubt in my mind. I'm not standing here trying to convince anybody anything. This is the word of God. Whether you believe or not, it's up to you. But this is truth. This is the truth. But let's get some arguments to back that up here this morning. First of all, the Bible claims to be the true word of God. And that's where we have to begin here, men and women. That's important. The Bible itself claims to be God's word. Now, it's important for this reason. If the Bible did not claim to be the true word of God, well, then we couldn't really say that it is. I can only tell you what the Bible says. But the Bible does claim to be the word of God. So when I say this Bible, this book, it's God's word, I'm not attributing something to the Bible that the Bible doesn't say about itself. This is the word of God. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? And we'll come to this maybe on a couple of occasions because it really is an essential verse in this whole subject. Indeed, there is no verse as important as this one when it comes to speaking and proving the Bible to be true. John 17 and the verse 17. The person who's speaking is very important. The person is Christ himself. And what the Lord said is this, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. What God speaks is true. And the word of God is the Lord's words recorded on paper for us. That's important. We have a written record of the words of God. And Christ himself says, God in flesh says, they are true. So by saying this is God's word, I'm not falsely attributing anything to the Bible that the Bible does not say about itself. Can I say furthermore, there are over 3,000 occasions, over 3,000 times when the Bible says it's the word of God. For example, you have prophets continually in the Old Testament, they said, hear ye the word of God. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, and the Lord spake, I bring unto you God's word. That's over 3,000 times the Bible says that. It's claiming that its origin is not from man, but from God. That's important. Now turn with me to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origin or interpretation. That word interpretation means origination. Origin, all right. So what that means is nobody privately made it up themselves. Okay, there wasn't some wee man sitting in Israel scribbling down his thoughts as he came to discover things. No, that's not the case. It's not of any private, not of any personal origin. It has all come from somewhere else. The writers were but channels through which the word came. So read the verse again, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture. And by the way, the word prophecy there, it's not referring only to future events. Sometimes prophecy in the Bible refers to songs, to singing. Sometimes it refers to literally just the words of God. Okay? So you could put it, read it this way, that no word of the Scripture, no prophecy of the Scripture, all right? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origin. Interpretation. Verse 21. For the prophecy, the words, the truth, came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't man's ideas, but holy men. That's interesting. The men who wrote the Bible, they were holy men. What about Solomon? Holy men. Sometimes the question has been asked, was Solomon saved? The Bible says it was holy men of God that wrote it down. Not perfect men, but men who were washed in the blood. Anyway, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as I've illustrated that verse to you in the past, the idea of being moved, that same word is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe a boat. A boat that is moved by the wind. From memory, I think it was when Paul was in a boat. The wording describes that the boat was moved by the winds. And so you think in a boat just puts a sail out. And it can't move itself. But the wind blows and carries it along. But the wind uses the skills and talents of the boat. If your boat was the shape of a brick, well, it wouldn't get too far. But if your boat is skilled and made in such a way it can cut through the waves, it'll make great progress. And it's the same with the instruments that God used. He used man's talents. He used man's abilities. He used man's skill, their intellect, their knowledge, their lifestyle, whatever. The Lord blew, he moved man to write the word of God. All right? So I'm taking you this verse to make it very clear that the word of God has a divine origin. It's God's word, penned, yes, by man. Can I say, maybe go back to, we don't have to go back to it, we read it, but that verse in John 17:17, where Christ himself says, that thy word is truth. You see, not only are we able to go to the likes of Peter that says the whole word of God is true, not only do we go to the prophets in the Old Testament who say it's God's word they were delivering, but Christ himself said, this is the word of God, and it's true. Christ furthermore continually preached on historical things that happened in the Bible. Sorry, that happened on earth, recorded in the Bible. The Lord talks about Noah. And therefore, the Lord is confirming that Noah is a true character. Christ spoke about not only Noah, but also Moses. He preached from the books of Moses, defending this Bible to be true. Jesus Christ would not have preached
from something that was not true.
He spoke of Jonah. He spoke of Jonah, and Matthew describes the wheel. That's the word that Matthew uses, a wheel. And so Christ himself, using this book, declares that it is true from cover to cover. So the Bible itself claims to be the word of God. And let me take one more verse, actually. Matthew chapter 5. This is an important one. Matthew 5. And then I'll move on. Verse 18. So here we are on the sermon on the Mount. Okay, chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, that's God's word, till all be fulfilled. And what that verse means is that every detail of the word of God, the original manuscripts that were inspired by God, not one jot, not one tittle, those are the smallest markings on the page, not one thing will fail to be wrong or untrue. Sorry, not one thing will fail in its truthfulness. Not one thing will be wrong. Not one thing is untrue. The Lord's making the point that everything, even the smallest marks of grammar, inspired by God and will be fulfilled. Let's move on quickly here and we'll work through the rest of them more speedily. The incredible unity. It's a great argument here, men and women, when you're strengthening your own faith or talking to others. You think about the Bible. You know these things. There were 40 different authors. 40 different authors. And I'm going to read to you the different, you know, occupations that these men had. Some of them were shepherds. Some of them were kings. Some were scholars. Some were fishermen. Some were prophets. Some were military generals. One was a cupbearer. Some were priests. You have this vast array of people from different backgrounds, different occupational, educational standpoints. Yet they come and they write this book. And even though they have different intellects, different abilities, this book's perfectly unified. Perfectly. It's written in three different languages. Hebrew, Greek, and small portions are written in Aramaic. Three different languages. 40 different authors. Not only that, each man, not every man, but some of the men had different purposes for writing. Some of them, they were writing songs to be sung. Some of the writers were pronouncing judgment. Others were given instruction to deal with problems in the church. The reasons for writing are very, very different. Some of them were simply recording historical facts. You think about the places where this was written. It was written in palaces, in prisons, in the wilderness. There's just so much diversity going on here. 40 writers, three different languages, three different continents, by the way. Asia, Africa, Europe were parts of the Bible were written. Yet it's perfectly unified because it all preaches the same message. That we are sinners and that Christ is a Savior. There's a perfect unity. Even though it's written over a period of about 2,000 years. But it covers a history of several thousand years. Yet it's perfectly unified and it screams and declares of one author overseeing it all. One author breathing upon men and moving them to write the same book, the same message. Those men were all just instruments. All the books are interconnected. I understand. I never take the time to check this, I must admit. But when I think about it, I can readily see how it is absolutely factual that every book in the Old Testament, sorry, every book in the Bible is quoted in a different book. Except, I understand, for the book of Esther. So every book is quoted somewhere else in the Bible. Now we read 1 Peter this morning and it quoted Psalms. You have people quoting Jonah. You have people quoting Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, wherever. The Bible, again, it's interconnected. By the way, just because Esther's not quoted anywhere doesn't mean that it's not inspired. There's no question about that whatsoever, but I'm just putting a wee point in there. So you have these 66 books that create a library with a consistent message pointing you and me to Christ, always pointing to the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when anybody reads this book, and this happens, you know, when anyone reads this book and they don't end up with Christ, they've completely misunderstood it. And you and I know full well, I know men who are scholars, far more intellectual than me. And when they read the Old Testament, I mean, they just don't see Christ. They look at we'll look at these acts that the community will hear, some of the sacrifices and the maidens and the offerings, and they see the children of Israel walking through the wilderness, and all they can do is focus on the facts, and never get to Christ. It's because they're not saved. You could be a literary scholar and you could have read this and even memorized it, but never see Christ. And you completely fail to get it. The Jews memorize this book, but don't understand it. It's a problem. It's always here to point us to the Messiah. Thirdly, historically fulfilled prophecy. I suppose here's one that often catches the attention of many. You know, there is prophecies in the Bible with incredible detail, particularly the books of Daniel and Isaiah. And there in those books, they have prophesied things that have already happened. So for you and me today, they're history. But in Daniel and in Isaiah's day, they were yet to come. That's why I call it here historically fulfilled prophecy. There are Bible critics, and when you bring up this subject, they have to squirm because they don't have an answer. They don't have an answer. How did men like Isaiah and Daniel prophesy the future with such remarkable accuracy? You can look at these perhaps when you go home. Read Daniel 7, verse 6. Daniel 8, verses 5 to 8. Read Daniel 11, 2 to 4. And again, you have these events that Daniel prophesied, and they perfectly were fulfilled. Same in Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah, is it 44? I think I have it written down here. Go with me there. I think it's Isaiah 44. Let's turn to that. Here, he prophesies the name of a future king. Yeah, Isaiah 45, actually it is. Oh, it's in 44:28 as well. Sorry, it does it twice actually. So Isaiah 44 in the verse 28, then we'll read end of 45. So Isaiah 44:28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall be heard, and so on and so forth. Here you have a king that Isaiah said is called Cyrus, and he's going to build the temple in Jerusalem. And the people in Isaiah's day were looked at that and thought, what? What? Sure, the temple's down the road. I can take you the temple now. There it is, Isaiah. Look at it. And they said, well, who's Cyrus? That's not a name we're familiar with. And then hundreds of years pass, and you come to the book of Ezra. Do you want to go back to Ezra? Now, just for clarity's sake, Ezra comes before Isaiah. That's not chronological, remember.
You have the historical section of the Bible in different sections. Ezra comes after Isaiah, okay? Because the people went into Babylon. Isaiah prophesied that God would judge them. They would end up in Babylon. When they were in Babylon, they were there for that period of time. And at the end of that period of time, we come to the book of Ezra. And Ezra chapter 1. And look with me here at verse 1. Now, in the first year of who? Oh, Cyrus. Who mentioned Cyrus before? Well, Isaiah, as did Jeremiah, and we read that here. All right. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, as we read in Isaiah's prophecy a moment ago. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. I mean, the accuracy, Isaiah knew that a few hundred years prior. You can't argue with that. That's fact. Historically fulfilled prophecy. Those were written, men and women, so that we would know that this book is genuinely true. Isaiah 41. You turn there, please. Isaiah 41. And the verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21. Okay. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that ye may be dismayed and behold it together. So he's saying then those verses, tell the future. Tell the future and we'll know you're God. No one can, except the one who's on the throne and he's controlling everything. And the Bible is full of the Lord telling us what will come to pass, and it has come to pass. And listen, when we read of the likes of Cyrus, when we read of Daniel's prophecies, and then we come into the New Testament, you have the same God making it very clear there's coming a judgment day. He's not going to be wrong in that either. The prophecies of the Old and New Testament show us that prophecies yet to be fulfilled will come to pass. I believe that only 50% or so of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. Only half. The other half are yet to happen. And they will happen at the second coming. They will. They will, men and women. So be warned. The Word of God has these fulfilled prophecies, and all prophecies will come to pass. Very quickly, let me show you fourthly, scientific accuracy. And again, can I say something? The Bible is not a book about science. What I mean there is, it's not a scientific book. Nevertheless, whatever this Bible speaks upon, it speaks with authority. And when it says something, it is true and correct. And let me fly through a few things here, because the Bible is proven to be the key to help us understand this creation. It helps us understand the world. Let me give you a few examples here, okay? Let's think on the stars above. When it was popular opinion that there was only about 1,000 stars, or a little over 1,000 stars in the heavens. That was the scientific and the mathematical conclusion. There's a fixed number of stars in heaven. The Bible at that time, in Genesis and in Jeremiah, make it very clear that the stars are innumerable. Remember how the Lord said that to Abraham? I'll make you as the stars of heaven for their innumerability. That wasn't common knowledge. How did Moses know to write that? You come to a set thing with the stars, actually. The idea was that the stars were in a fixed position. Okay?
But we're told here that there are predictable patterns in the heavens above, and you can see them and follow them. And again, that's found in the book of Jeremiah. When scientists were persuaded that the world was flat, the Bible said it was a globe, it was round. Again, Isaiah 40 and Psalm 103. When it was the popular opinion by scientific experts that the world was held upon pillars, there were some other strange notions about animals holding up the world and so on. But anyway, when all those things were popular, the Bible said in Job 26:7 that the world hangs on nothing. The Lord suspends it there. What about geology? You have the water cycles in Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. You have the clouds that bring down their rain, and the rain goes into the water system, it evaporates, and the cycle goes on and on and on. That was way before men had discovered it. What about the currents in the sea? Psalm chapter 8, verse 8. What about blood circulation? In Leviticus chapter 17, 11. No one understood blood, nor the heart, until well into human history. The way that men discovered and worked out what the heart does, I mean, it used to be strange and wonderful thoughts about what your heart was. Some people thought that was your thinking, that's where your brain was essentially, and there were criminals that they cut open alive, and then they'd be able to see that the heart was pumping blood, and that's how they learned all these things. Rather gruesome, not very pleasant. But the Bible, before all of that, made it very clear that we have a blood circulation. We're made to have a circulation. Blood's going round the body and the heart's pumping out way before man found that. From a scientific standpoint, this book has been rigorously tested and has proven and proven and proven that what it says on science is 100% accurate, way beyond the ability of the men in those days to write it down. It's inspired by God, that's why. Can I say archaeological finds? I mean, you can go yourself and search that. It's all over the internet. There's books written on it. You can go to the British Museum. And I was there last year, and it thrilled me to go around and see all of these pieces of clay tablets and stone tables. And there's things written on it about Hezekiah, about Pilate, about different people in the Bible. And it's saying the same thing the Bible says. And when there's digs and it discovers certain pools and certain temples exactly where the Bible said they were, again, it just confirms this is true. But again, if they found something that contradicts the Bible, which hasn't happened, but if they did, let me tell you, that wouldn't shake my faith one bit. But it is helpful when doubts arise, when questions arise, but we can go and say, well, look at all these evidences. But really, the last evidence is one of the most powerful. It's its transforming effect upon the reader. From the days of Genesis, right to this day, when the word of God is preached, lives are changed. There is no other manuscript in human history that can stand up and say it has had an effect upon humanity like the Word of God. For thousands of years, this message, this book, this truth has massively transformed lives. People who were cruel, hard, addicted, wicked, transformed by this book. No other book can stand up and claim that. As we often say, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. Well, as we read earlier on this morning, the word of God is like honey in our mouth. It transforms, it changes. And today I would challenge you, take the Bible. Go and read it. And read it. And read it. Let it transform you. 1 Corinthians talks about looking into the mirror of God's word, and when we look into it, we're changed into the image of Christ. This book, men and women, has the goal of showing you and me Christ as our Savior.
And remember, it was the Lord himself. And this is the best evidence. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, preached this book from Moses, the prophets. He spoke and it records his life in the Gospels. And the books thereafter speak about Christ. This book is used by God for his glory. And perhaps one other opposition that sometimes comes up: you don't have the original manuscript. You don't have it in Hebrew. Well, can I respectfully say, Christ didn't always preach from the Hebrew Bible. He preached from a translation as well. He preached from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's a translation. We have a translation of the original here today. And it accurately records the word of God in our mother tongue. We're thankful for that. Men and women, have no doubts in your heart. This book is the living word. You preach it, you share it. I don't care what anyone says, whatever laws are made, whatever ideas there are, whatever this book says, it is right. And may God give us the ability to always stand upon this book and this word. Let's close